You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
Well, we continue again our study in the book of Psalms. Every summer we open the book of Psalms. It is the book of poetry. It's the hymn book of the Bible that teaches us that only in ways that only artwork or poetry can about the character and nature of God. Some of these psalms you know, the famous psalm, Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. It shows us how God is a shepherd who tends his flock, who watches over his people, who guides them, leads them. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in times of trouble. This is the imagery of the Psalms, giving imagery for who God is, what he is like, in ways that only art and poetry can. The Psalms also give language to our emotions. God is so gracious to his people to give us language that we can speak back to him, pray back to him, and it truly tells us that he knows what we are going through. He knows how we feel, because every emotion that you and I experience is there laid out for us in the Psalms. Also, the Psalms are prophetic. They are quoted more than any other Old Testament book by Jesus himself because they pointed to the arrival of a messianic king. Psalm 72, an eternal king, a king who would come and whose reign would know no end. All of these Psalms were pointing to King Jesus. And so if Jesus quoted them, if they are about him, it is that much more important for us to study them, to meditate on them, to be shaped by them. And this morning, as we gather together and open up this hymn book once more, we are in Psalm 81. So I invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 81. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one out of the chair, out of the tray that is in the chair underneath the row in front of you. I got that right, I think. Grab that Bible that's sitting down by your feet. Open it up to Psalm 81. That is where we'll spend our time this morning. Let's read it together. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine. The sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O people, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall not be any strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the presence of singing. We come to you making melody raising our voices. Father, we need to hear from you. And so we come to you now, ready to receive. Show us your goodness and your glory. Fill us with your presence. Fill us with Jesus. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What stinks in our pews? This was the title of a breakout session that I attended many years ago at a high school youth church convention. What stinks in our pews? And if that title doesn't get your attention, if it doesn't make you laugh just a little bit, especially if you're a teenage boy with a good sense of humor, I don't know what will. I saw this breakout session listed in the program, and I had to attend it. I had to attend it, and the gist of it was a breakout session on why corporate worship stinks, why it stinks, why it is that you or I would ever come to dread sitting or standing in the pews week after week, month after month, year after year. Even if your church building is a cool church building that has rows of comfortable chairs like ours instead of hard wooden pews, why does it stink? Why is it lifeless? Why can it be dull? If not all of the time, some of the time. You know this. You have experienced this. So I went into this session wondering, what was the speaker going to talk about? Was he going to talk about the music? Was he going to say that the music, if it was more contemporary, if we jazzed it up a little bit, made it more contemporary or upbeat, we would get more out of it? Or maybe he would argue that the church needed to focus back on the classical hymns and great big pipe organs, and that focus on reverence would elevate the worship experience. Was this simply going to be another shot across the bow in the great worship wars? I wanted to know. Or was the speaker going to talk about the preaching or the prayers? How long or how short they ought to be? Whether preaching should be funny or edgy? Whether preachers should focus on responding to the contemporary issues of the day or the felt needs of the congregation? Ultimately, whether preachers should be more entertaining or engaging? Well, I went to this session and I came to find out it was about none of those things. Instead, it was about me and you and our fundamental misunderstanding about what it is we are doing when we gather to worship God. If you've been a part of this church for any period of time, I'm not sharing anything with you this morning that you haven't already heard, that you don't already know. This isn't news to you, that our gathered worship isn't first and foremost about you. It's focused on God. But we forget. So quickly we forget, and when we forget, our hearts grow dull, our ears grow dim, and our gathering on Sunday becomes more about us and our experience and our performance than about God and His amazing grace. This psalm that we just read, Psalm 81, it provides the structure, the scaffolding, the framework for what gathered worship is all about. It is the prescription for what biblical worship is and what it is for. It calls us to rejoice as we remember God's grace in delivering His people from their slavery. Slavery in Egypt, yes, but our deeper slavery still to sin. It calls us to remember His faithfulness and His providential care for those who belong to Him, even in the face of our ingratitude. It calls us to listen to God, hearing from the Lord in the reading of His word and the proclamation of the gospel. And it calls us to forsake our idols, to be drawn out of ourselves, and to receive God's provision. For as we read, it is His delight to provide for the deepest needs of His people. See, if you think you have criticisms of Sunday worship, I can guarantee you that God has more. He doesn't want your loud singing for loudness' sake. He doesn't care about your ritualistic observance. He isn't impressed with lip service. He doesn't want your words. He wants your heart. He wants you to listen. To listen. To hear His voice. And be filled with eternal blessings that only He can give, rather than be abandoned to whatever it is that your heart desires that is not Him. So let's study these verses together. There are three movements in this psalm. First, verses 1 through 7, God calls us to remember His saving grace. Second, He invites us to receive His satisfying provision. And third, He calls us to repent of the stubborn unbelief that refuses His voice. Remember, repent, and receive and repent. First, in verses 1 through 7, God calls His people to remember His saving grace. Our Sunday services begin with a call to worship. And the first five verses of this psalm are just that. They are literally a call to worship. Go ahead and read the first three verses with me. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine. The sweet lyre with the harp, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Now there's so much going on here, I don't want you to miss it. All this singing, all of this shouting, all these instruments and this dancing, what is it all for? Well, you can see it in verse 3, it is occurring on a feast day. Well, what is a feast day? What are the feasts? God gave His people feast days. These were days of celebration to commemorate His acts of salvation. Now, these weren't parties for the sake of throwing a big party. These were memorials, and they were big and public and loud. Most Old Testament scholars would say that the feast that is referenced here in this psalm was actually part of a complex of feasts that happened in short succession at the beginning of the seventh month of Israel's calendar. First, there was the Feast of Trumpets, which marked the beginning of the month. The sound of the trumpet would call God's people to give thanks for all that He had provided for them in the months that were past and all that He would provide for them in the months that were to come. And the sound of the trumpet announced the arrival in the presence of a king. And 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, the Israelites would observe the Day of Atonement. All of the signs and rituals on that solemn day were there to remind God's people that they could only approach a holy God through sacrifice. And finally, 5 days later, there was the biggest and most joyful feast of them all, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a 7-day-long campout required of God's people to remind them of how God had faithfully sustained them in the wilderness. The Israelites would also remember during that time that they were not the only ones dwelling in tents in the deserts as they sojourned from Egypt to the promised land. God Himself came and dwelled in a tent, the tabernacle. And so it was that each feast was a reminder of God's grace. Each feast told a story. Every feast reminded God's people of His sovereignty, His protection, His provision. And in light of these reminders, God's people would sing and shout and celebrate. It was the right thing to do. But you and I know how easily remembrance can simply become empty ritual. You can attend the feast. You can sing the songs. You can show up. You can join the celebration. Do everything that is expected of you outwardly while your heart looks inwardly for something else. Israel could sing loudly about the grace of God, all the while quietly placing its trust in foreign gods. And this is why the structure of the psalm becomes part of its message. Right in the middle of this exuberant worship, the voice of God interjects. We cannot miss this. I want you to see it, that the high point of our gathered worship is not when God's people speak to Him, but when God speaks to His people. And what does He say? He reinforces this call to remember. He reminds the people the purpose of their feasts. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. The structure of this psalm is so jarring. It starts with the psalmist giving this great call to worship, and then suddenly he stops almost mid-sentence. And another voice is heard, and it's the voice of God. And God says, "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket." Notice this, "I relieved." Your hands were freed. Israel didn't do anything. This is God saying, I took action. In distress, you called and I answered you, or I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. As I mentioned before, the Feast of Tabernacles was established to remind God's people of how he had provided for them in the wilderness. But it would also call to mind why God's people were ever in the wilderness in the first place. They were there because God had delivered them. From the burden of slavery, he had delivered them. Their hands that were calloused and sore from carrying the baskets, baskets filled with bricks that their slave masters made them make. Their hands were freed. And he led them by the hand, but not immediately into the promised land. First, God led them into the wilderness, the place of testing. And how did God's people respond to that test? Were they unceasingly grateful? Were they unwavering in their trust? No. They were impatient. They grumbled. They quarreled with Moses, and ultimately they put God to the test. This was Meribah, putting God on trial, as it were, where the Israelites were tested God by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You can read all about this in Exodus 17, but I'll summarize. God's people had been led out into the desert and they were thirsty. They were dying of thirst. They wanted water and they were ready to kill Moses. They were ready to strike him down. But God told Moses, "I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb." That is, I will stand in the place of judgment. And you shall strike the rock. And that is, you shall exercise your judgment on me. And water shall come out of the rock, and the people will live, and they will drink. In verse 7 of Psalm 81, God reminds his people that though they were tested and they failed, he remained faithful. And centuries later, God would yet again stand in the place of judgment. Jesus stood in the place of sinners. And though he had no sin of his own, he absorbed the righteous penalty for our sin on our behalf. This is the reason for our hope. This is the reason why we worship. Because Jesus has succeeded in every way that Israel and you and I have failed. In our testing, we quarrel with God. We think we know better. We think we are wiser than God. But when Jesus was tested, he refused to put God to the test. Matthew writes in his account of the gospel that immediately after Jesus' baptism, he was led out into the wilderness. And while he was there, Satan came to tempt him. And he took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple, and he said, "Hey, how about you throw yourself off this building? Cast yourself down. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone." In other words, God won't even let you get a scratch. And Jesus said to Satan, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus always listened to the voice of his Father. He always obeyed. And this is good news for you and me, especially when we read the next verse, because we do not always listen, we do not always obey. In verse 8, we come to the heart of this psalm, God's earnest appeal that his people would listen to him. Read this with me. This is verse 8. "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you." This is like speaking sternly, like a parent speaking sternly to a child, but for the child's benefit. "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me." Can you hear the heart of the Father in those words? Can you hear both his grief and his love? He's just reminded Israel that he had rescued them from slavery. He carried them through the wilderness. He provided water from the rock. He remained faithful even while they were not. And now, after all of that, his appeal is so simple, it's almost easy to miss. Listen. Just listen. A plea to hear his voice. But why? Why is listening to God so important? Well, it's so important because every act of disobedience begins when we stop listening to God. And this is why God immediately says in verse 9, "There shall be no strange gods among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god." Do you see the connection here? That as soon as we stop listening to the voice of God, we will immediately begin listening to the voices of the world, of the flesh, or the devil. We will believe their lies, that whatever it is they have to offer is better than what God himself would have for us. And when we stop listening to God, it is the beginning of our idolatry. Every act of idolatry begins the exact same way. We stop listening to God. And our desperate hearts become convinced that our hope or happiness or significance or security can be found anywhere other than God. And once we start believing that lie, our worship follows. God says, "Listen to me. Worship me. Do not bow down to idols." And for us today, bowing down, it doesn't look like kneeling before a carving of wood or stone. Instead, it looks like our checkbooks or our bank accounts. It looks like our calendars or our favorite apps. It looks like our browsing history. It is shown to us, reflected back at us by those things that receive the inordinate amounts of time or resources, our money or our time. And though they seem like saviors, they are all, in fact, slave masters. And that's why God doesn't merely forbid idols. No, he gives us something better. He gives us himself. He reminds his people who he is, not a slave master, a redeemer. Look with me at verse 10. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." In other words, why would you listen to another god? It was I who rescued you. I broke your chains. I heard your cries. I gave you food in the wilderness. I gave you water from the rock. This prohibition against idolatry, it comes as an overflow of God's covenant love. It is out of his deep desire for his glory that he would be the greatest treasure of his people for their own good, for their benefit. God knows there is no life to be found outside of himself, and every rival God would only take from his people. They would only demand more life from his people. And instead, God says to his people, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." What an incredible picture of the grace of God, that this is the posture that he requires of his people. Not hard work, not grit or determination, but an open mouth, a posture of receiving, of total dependence, an expectation of being filled, and a promise that he will do just that. When? Today. Not someday in the distant future. No, God grounds this promise in the context of all he had already done. God's people were hungry in the wilderness. He provided manna from heaven. They were thirsty in the desert. He spilt forth water from the rock. This command is an invitation to each of us today to be filled, to hear his voice, to listen and receive, not perform and achieve. And the consequences of missing this invitation are dire. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. These are some of the most terrifying words in the entire Bible. God says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. What a terrible thing to be given over. These may be some of the most frightening words in all of Scripture. God's people insisted on their own counsel. They insisted on trusting their own hearts. They were determined to find life somewhere other than God, the God who had rescued them. And eventually, God exercised judgment by handing them over to the very path that they had chosen. This isn't permissiveness. This is judgment. If you read Romans chapter 1, this language is familiar to you. Three separate times, Paul says that God gave up those who would not see him as creator and king. He gave them over to their sinful desires that they insisted upon. This should sober each and every one of us because our hearts make terrible masters. The prophet Jeremiah would say that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our culture would tell us to follow our hearts, but the scriptures teach us that our hearts are constantly wandering. Left to ourselves, we drift toward self, toward comfort, toward approval, toward control. We drift toward whatever promises to satisfy us apart from God. And this is why being given over is such a fearful judgment, because God allows these people who had these stubborn desires to pursue the very thing that they had been convinced would satisfy them that wasn't Him. And eventually God's people would discover that the thing they thought would set them free had only become another burden. It's safe to say that sometimes the worst thing God can give you is the thing you want more than Him. But the psalm doesn't end in this place of warning. Look with me at verse 13. Oh, my people, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Can you hear the heart of God yet again? The same God who judges His people, lets them be given over to their stubborn hearts. This same God now grieves. The same God who gave His people over to their own desires is still calling them back. He's not done speaking. He isn't finished inviting. He won't stop pursuing His people. What an encouragement to you and me that the heart of our God longs for our wayward hearts. As Jesus neared the cross, He Himself wept as He looked out over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." A few days later, Jesus gave His life for the very same people who would crucify Him. And as they crucified Him, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 5, "But God shows His great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I've said it before and I'll say it again, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And if you hear His voice today, come. He welcomes you home. Just read what God says He longs to do for His people. He says in these verses, "I would soon subdue their enemies. I would turn my hand against their foes." Verse 16, "He would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you." These are such beautiful words. That the God who rescued His people from Egypt, the God who carried them through the wilderness, the God who spoke to His people in the secret place of thunder at Sinai, the God who pleaded with His people to listen, is the same God who delights to satisfy His people. And so do you see now how this psalm comes full circle? It began with a feast, and it ends with a feast. It began with singing, because of God's provision. And it ends with God promising even greater provision. The whole psalm has been moving toward this picture of satisfaction. And every one of these promises ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the true and better Israel. When Israel refused to listen, Jesus listened perfectly. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus trusted his Father completely. Where Israel chased after other gods, Jesus worshiped his Father alone. Then Jesus went to the cross and bore the judgment that stubborn and idolatrous people deserve. He experienced abandonment so that those who trust in him would never be abandoned. He took our place so that we might receive his. And now he extends to us the very same invitation that God extends in this psalm. Come, listen, receive. If you're hungry, be filled with the bread of life. If you are thirsting, be filled with living water. Every idol ultimately leaves us hungry, but Jesus never will. So as we conclude this morning, hear the voice of your Father. Remember his grace. Receive his provision. Turn from every false savior. And hear once more the invitation that stands at the center of this psalm. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Come to Christ. Come hungry. Come believing. He delights to satisfy his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ways that you have provided for us in Jesus. Thank you that you have satisfied our hungry hearts by giving us yourself, by providing everything that you have required in your law, by giving us your Son. Thank you that he takes away our sin, that he stands in the place of sinners, that he took our place so that we could have his, that he was abandoned so we never will experience the same abandonment. Father, for those who are here this morning who have not yet come, I pray that they would hear your voice, that we would all hear your voice, that we would listen, that our worship wouldn't simply be ritual, but it would be out of an overflow of what you have done for us in Jesus, that we would see your provision and give you thanks, that we would repent from our stubbornness, our hard-heartedness, of seeking our own way, of being wise in our own eyes, and submit to you and your lordship. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy, your promises that are true and find their yes and amen in Jesus. It's in his great and glorious name that we pray. Amen.